The society in which we live frequently divides us into all kinds of categories. We're divided on the basis of our age, on the basis of income, creed, color, ability, education, and many others besides. In the verses before us this morning, we're confronted by the truth that the ultimate and only significant distinction is between those who are spiritual and those who are unspiritual. The words in Greek are pneumatikos, from the Greek word pneuma, which is spirit, and psukikos, from the Greek word psuki, from which we get psyche, which refers specifically to the natural physical elements of man. And the Bible tells us that the latter, namely psukikos, the natural man, lives his life valuing what is physical and material and social. But they do not understand, nor do they appreciate, that there is anything beyond this at all. They may every so often have hankerings after that which has an eternal dimension to it, but all the magazines that we read and all the textbooks that we are given frame the existence of man within the orb of our time-space capsule. And indeed, as we look around at people living their lives, it becomes apparent that they're working very, very hard to create heaven upon earth, because they have the sneaking suspicion that there is no heaven awaiting them once they get beyond the earth. And so the best we can do is to make it the best that we can, because after all, to quote the modern thinkers, when you're dead, you're dead. Now the Bible runs absolutely counter to this. And the verses before us this morning instruct and challenge in this way. At the very heart of it is the 14th verse. I'd like to read it and we'll return to it. I want you to see it. The man without the Spirit, psukikos, the natural man, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. God willing, we're going to have time to come back to that. But let us begin by tracing a line through these 10 verses or so by noticing, first of all, the wisdom we speak. For the first chapter and a bit, Paul has been at pains to make it clear that the gospel owes nothing to human wisdom. He has pointed this out in terms of his own coming to them in weakness and in fear, and indeed in terms of their calling. They had to be honest enough to recognize that God hadn't chosen those who were particularly wise, but rather he'd chosen some really foolish folks. Not those who were strong, but those who indeed were weak. And in all of this, he was manifesting the greatness of his gospel. However, Paul wants us to understand at the same time that Christianity is not contemptible. That there is about Christianity that which is profound and that which is dignified. And it is to this profundity and dignity that he now turns in the 6th verse. Because he says, there is a wisdom that we are speaking. Truly the world does not grasp it. Those who are looking for signs and wonders do not accept this wisdom of a crucified Christ. Nevertheless, he says, we still speak a wisdom, and we speak it among those who are mature. This issue of maturity is one to which Paul is going to come again in chapter 3. If you allow your eyes to run forward, you will see that he's going to say at the beginning of the next chapter that he is a little disconcerted by what's going on in Corinth, insofar as those who are in Christ and should be going on to maturity are in fact only able to drink milk. They can't eat solid food. They're not ready for it. And their immaturity is manifested not in the fact that it is a very short time since they professed faith in Jesus Christ, but is manifested in the fact that they are quarrelsome, they are divisive, they are argumentative, they are disruptive within the family of God. And the maturity to which he refers here in verse 6 is the maturity of those who, having been grasped by the gospel, have been freed from the world's wisdom, and have recognized that what Paul is proclaiming is this true wisdom of God. Now, all of us begin our Christian lives as babies in Christ. That's why it is often difficult for the man in his middle years or the lady who is established in life to begin again in this way of Christian pilgrimage, because we don't want to have to backtrack to a situation where we are no longer competent, where we are no longer fluent in the language, where we have to recognize that we can only babble a little bit and make some strange cooing noises, but we do not fully appreciate all that we have entered into. All of us begin in that way, and all of us possess within our spiritual experience the joy and wonder of going on to maturity. We do not expect the tiny boy, Edward, earlier this morning, to remain a tiny boy. We expect that he will become a big boy, and then a youth, and then he will become a man. And that growth to maturity is inherent in his life. However, in terms of spiritual things, it is possible for those who have been converted for a long time to actually be immature, and for those who have been converted only a short time to be more mature than those who have been converted for a long time. Because their growth, as they submit to the Scriptures and as they are filled with the Spirit and as they are zealous for the things of Christ, is exponential. And they begin to run past on the journey of faith those who've been on the track much longer. I was listening to Vance Havner as I drove in the car a few weeks ago, and he was describing his church, and he said that the people were coming back to the evening service. The folks who had recently come to faith in Jesus Christ, he said, came back to the evening service. And then he said, as an aside, you see, they didn't know enough to know that they didn't need to come back. They were just crazy enough and hungry enough for the Word of God that if there were a chance for two meals in a day, they were there for them. They were zealous for the things of Christ. The maturity is a maturity which is the recipient of that wisdom of which he proclaims. And the way to maturity is open to all, but not all progress as well as others. Now he says, this wisdom that we speak, and interestingly enough, he changes from the first person singular, which he's been using in the first five verses, to the first person plural in verse 6. And even more interesting, at least to me, he changes back to the first person singular in verse 1 of chapter 3. Wonder why he does that? I don't actually know. So it's only conjecture. We ought not to waste a lot of time on it. It may be that he simply wants to include all of his readers, that he's being expansive in the way he speaks. It may be that he is identifying with all who are Christian teachers. It may be that he is speaking specifically here of what is true of himself as an apostle and all others who exercise that foundational apostolic ministry. There is much within these verses that would tend towards that possibility, but one cannot be dogmatic about it. The emphasis then is not on the fact that he moves from the singular to the plural, but it is upon the wisdom which he speaks. And he identifies this wisdom, first of all, by what it is not. This is no surprise to those of us who've gone through Corinthians to this point, but for some who may be visiting, it is important for us to underscore it. The wisdom which Christianity proclaims is not the wisdom of this age. Now this phrase of this age, he's already used in verse 18 of chapter 1, where is the philosopher of this age? In verse 20 of chapter 1, and in verse 18 of chapter 3, he speaks of those who think they are wise by the standards of this age. He is speaking of that which is transient, that which is ebbing and flowing, that which will inevitably be superseded. And the wisdom, he said, that we proclaim is not that which originated in this time-space capsule, nor was it obtained in this time frame. But the wisdom is not of the age, nor of the rulers of the age, whom he mentions in verse 6, and then he mentions again in verse 8. These rulers, he says, are coming to nothing. Now that may not be a great encouragement to the rulers, but actually what is true of them is true to all of us in one sense. No matter how high we may scale the possibilities of earthly careers, we're eventually going to be put in a box and sent away somewhere. So it ought to humble us and prevent us from getting an overinflated ego, because in actual fact it's all going to crumble eventually. The rulers of this age will come to nothing. Now, I have my personal hopes about which ones will come to nothing sooner than the others. And frankly, I'd like to share them with you this morning. But that being aside, the rulers of this age are coming to nothing. They are mortal, they are temporary, and they are fleeting. None of the rulers of this age, he says in verse 8, understood the message of wisdom which we speak, to which we'll come back in a moment in verse 7. If they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, this is what leads me to conclude that he is referring here to the historic context of the time of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The reason I mention that is because a number of commentators suggest that this phrase, the rulers of this age, has reference to what Paul refers to in Ephesians 6:12, the princes and the powers and principalities of spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And so a number of commentators suggest that when he talks about the rulers of this age, he is referring to that dimension which he also recalls in Ephesians 6:12. I do not subscribe to that. I understand that they also are coming to nothing, but I don't believe that's right. And the reason I don't believe it's right is because he says that these particular rulers did not understand the message, when in point of fact, demonic powers always understood the message. From the outset of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and you find it in Mark's gospel, which is the first gospel, in Mark, Jesus confronts demonic powers, which would be part of the hosts of the rulers of this age, and he drives out an evil spirit, and as a result of that, the man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And again, in verse 34, "And Jesus healed many who had various diseases, and he also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was." The demonic powers are not in any question about the identity of Jesus Christ. And so just a common understanding of the English language and the context in which Paul is writing leads me to the conclusion that this is a specific reference not to the principalities and powers of the air, but in specific terms to the Jewish and Roman authorities who stood by as Christ was crucified, and they did not understand it. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 3, verse 17, he says to his listeners, "You acted in your ignorance." And Jesus himself recognized that because one of his cries from the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." They don't know what they're doing. And that is in concurrence then with this notion of these rulers of the age and their wisdom, all of which is coming to nothing. Now, if that's what it isn't, what is it? Well, it is three things. One, it is a secret wisdom. Two, it is eternal wisdom. And three, it is revealed wisdom. Notice this in the text. The wisdom we speak of, in verse 7, he says, is God's secret wisdom. A wisdom that has been hidden. Now, we ought not to think of this as a kind of puzzle which man finds difficult to solve, in the way that we might play with one of those Rubik's cubes from the past, where you try to get all the colors the same or line up the patterns. A dreadful piece of equipment, if ever I saw one, frustrated me to death. I think I finally threw it out of my car window one time. I want to apologize for littering, but it drove me nuts. And I wanted to dismantle it and then put it together and then cheat and show it to my children. And little kids, you would find them in McDonald's just not even looking and putting them back together again. I sat for hours and I could never unscramble that thing. So, boy, you can tell that's really eating me up, can't you? I probably have to go and talk to somebody about that now. Not as in a puzzle which men find difficult to solve, but in a mystery which men are wholly unable to penetrate. For some, the Rubik's Cube was a mystery, a puzzle that was difficult to solve. For me, it was a mystery that completely befuddled me and I could not penetrate it. Now, it is in this latter sense that Paul is writing. He says, the wisdom we proclaim is hidden. It is hidden to man's rationale. It is hidden to man's deductive abilities. It is hidden to man as he endeavors to unscramble the riddles of the universe. He cannot finally make the equation balance. It is hidden in that sense, and it is also a mystery insofar as God has chosen to unlock what man, by his wisdom, could not do. Now, we need to be very, very clear that this wisdom, this secret wisdom which has been hidden, is not something in addition to the message of the cross, but it is actually the message of Christ crucified, which embodies this secret wisdom. And from eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit entered into an eternal covenant where they determined that Christ would be the Savior. And that plan and purpose was hidden throughout all of time and then was revealed in this little backwater of a nation there in North Africa, there in the Mediterranean. And here in this apparently insignificant place, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Walk this Jesus. And finally, borne our sins on a cross, dying to take our place, bearing shame and scoffing rude in our place. He bore our condemnation and he sealed our pardon. And the man in the street says, "Get out of here. That's rubbish. I can't see that. I just can't see it. I can see Jesus as a prophet, I can see Jesus as a good man, I can see Jesus as a great teacher, but I just can't see Christ as the only way to heaven, as the wisdom of God." The fact of the matter is, you're dead right, you can't see it. We'll come to that in a moment. It's a secret. It's secret wisdom. Secondly, it is eternal wisdom. God destined it for our glory before time began. When he writes to the Ephesians, he makes this perfectly plain. The opening verses of Ephesians are full of this mysterious purpose of God. And verse 9 in particular, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." Notice that, would you, in our New Age day? Notice that when you're beginning to press your New Age panic buttons, those of you who are always buffeted by the latest bunch of garbage that comes from the wisdom of this age, they said, "Oh, this is the one to replace all others." Listen, New Age has been around for ages. It just got new clothes and struts around in a different way. Hinduism has been around for a while, and this is just Hinduism with a Western face. Sure, it projects the notion that everything will be brought together under this great umbrella. But you and I both know what we're told here in Ephesians 1:10, that from eternity God planned to introduce Christ so that in the times of their fulfillment under Christ, all things in heaven and earth would be brought together. And despite the fact that the Antichrist will have a jolly good go at it, he will not be able to duplicate that final perfection brought about by Jesus himself when the lion lies down with the lamb and when all is made perfect, a plan hidden back in eternity itself. This plan with its eternal purpose was also involving our glory. Isn't that amazing? That God purposed for our glory before ever the world was made. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." The best is yet to be. And it is because this wisdom is secret and eternal, and thirdly, it is revealed. Here is the Spirit's ministry. You'll get it in verse 10. This secret, hidden, mysterious, eternal wisdom has been revealed to us by the Spirit himself. And you'll notice Spirit has a capital S. That which cannot be grasped by observation and by reason is made known by the Spirit of God. Incidentally, that's what also ought to make us cautious and humble in our use of apologetics. We thank God for those that have been enabled to speak apologetically for the things of the gospel, who are able to articulate the defense of the resurrection, who are able to substantiate difficult doctrines like the Trinity and every other thing. But loved ones, understand this. that you could give 10 volumes of apologetics to your next door neighbor, and even if he understood every one of them, they would never bring him to faith in Jesus Christ. Because no individual ever came to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of rationale on its own, as a result of deductive thinking, as a result of observation. The way that anybody ever comes to faith in Jesus Christ, according to this section, is that God reveals in us, by His Spirit, what we formerly regarded as foolish, the very wisdom of God. Now this, you see, is the explanation of verse 9. Many of us have known verse 9 from our earliest days, especially if we memorize it in the King James Version. I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. A lovely verse. It's often printed on little cards, and people put it above their kitchen sink and so on. And it is one of the most memorized verses in the whole of 1 Corinthians, and it is also one of the most misapplied verses in the whole of 1 Corinthians. Most people think that it has to do with the fact that we have never got our heads around the wonder of heaven. It is true that we have never got our heads around the wonder of heaven, but is that what verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2 is actually saying? What is he talking about? He's talking about a wisdom that is secret and hidden, that cannot be known by rationale. And then he takes and moves some sections of Isaiah 64 around, and he says, listen, no eye has seen. You didn't see it. No ear has heard. It didn't come about as a result of knowledge. No mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. What's it? This wisdom. The wisdom. He revealed the wisdom to us. And notice to whom He revealed it. He had prepared it, and He chose to reveal it to those who love Him. Now the Corinthians were big on knowledge. And they regarded knowledge, and especially secret knowledge, as a key to an awareness of God. And Paul says, listen, God has chosen to reveal this to those who love Him. They just love Him. Do you love God today? Do I love God today? Have you told Him this morning that you love Him? Did you awake to a new day and say, God, whatever else is true of this day, I love You? We may have said it to our spouse. We may have said it to our children. But the wonder is this morning that we can genuinely say that we love Him, and He is the one who prepared this very thing. The Bible, says Luther, can't be understood simply by study or by talent. You must count only on the influence of the Holy Spirit. So this is the wisdom that we proclaim. It is secret, it is eternal, and it is revealed. Now let's then spend a moment longer having been introduced to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because he continues in verse 10 to tell us what the Spirit's work is. The Spirit, he says, searches all things. Now that doesn't mean in the sense of discovering that which he didn't know, but rather in penetrating truth so as to reveal it to the humble believer. It is the ministry of the third person of the Trinity to plumb the depths of God. Notice the phrase, he searches all things, even the deep things of God. The fact that God is endless. Now remember, I told you before, I spoke to a fourth grade class here in Solon, and the people said, the little children said, who made God? And I said, nobody made God. And he said, I don't understand that. I don't see it. And of course you don't see it. How can there be something which has no beginning? How can we conceive of a being who is endless? How can you get that? You're going to write that down in a mathematical equation and convince your children of it? You're going to come up with a computer program that teaches the endlessness of God, and once you're brainy enough to work it out, then you'll become a believer? Let me tell you this morning, it will never happen. God is omniscient. Get your head around that. God is omnipresent, everywhere, all the time, all over the world. Understand that. God is all-powerful. God is eternal. God is inscrutable, and so on and so on. How in the world do we ever come to an understanding of that? The answer is right here. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. How else can we speak of these things with conviction? Our certainty is a certainty of faith, but that doesn't make it any less of a certainty. And the certainty is created by the ministry of the Spirit of God within the heart of a man that says, this is so. Our pilgrimage may be faith-seeking understanding, but we were brought to faith by the moving of the Spirit of God within our lives. And the ultimate depths of the Godhead must surely be in the plan of salvation. Paul exclaims this in Romans chapter 11, where he reaches this high point after going all through all this stuff about the sovereignty of God and the future of Israel, and just mind-boggling truth. And then he says, Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." The Spirit does not bring us into some abstract concept, but into a concrete discovery of salvation. And so to underscore this, Paul uses an analogy. Look at it in verse 11. "For," he says, "who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him?" That's true enough, isn't it? You may be sitting next to the person you love most in all the world and who knows you best in all the world, but they don't know you like you know yourself. And indeed, if they knew you like you know yourself, they may not like you the way they like you right now. Because fortunately, it is only the spirit of a man that knows the thoughts of a man. Now we understand it, and so he applies it. If that is true, he says, of the human psyche, what about God? In the same way, he says, "No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Now notice again, that is a capital S. He is referring there to the third member of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, underscoring the fact that it is the Spirit's role to plumb the depths of God and to bring them to bear upon the hearts and minds of those who love him. And so he says in verses 12 and 13, "We didn't receive the spirit of the world, which is passing and ultimately useless, but we received the Spirit," capital S, third member of the Trinity, "who is from God. We received the Spirit in order that we may understand our salvation, what God has freely given us, and in order then in turn that we might teach that, again, not by words of human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." This, it seems to me, is where you get this apostolic dimension coming through clearly. Paul here is speaking about the nature of inspiration itself. He has spoken in verse 10 about revelation, that God is a God of revelation. Now he says God is a God of inspiration. He inspired the very words which Paul himself was writing in this moment. It was not that God simply inspired ideas and left his writers with a leeway so that we could interact with the text of Scripture and say, "Well, I don't believe that that's what Paul said," or, "If that's what Paul said, I don't believe that that's what God meant." We believe in the plenary, inerrant, straightforward giving of Scripture, that the very words themselves are inspired. And that's what he's saying here. Our proclamation by the Spirit is in words, not in ideas, and we express the spiritual truth using spiritual words. Now that brings us then to verse 14, fortunately, because we've only got 6 minutes left. The man without the Spirit, he says, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. We've noted then the wisdom we speak, briefly the ministry of the Spirit. Now finally, let's notice this natural man. Paul says the ministry of the Spirit is not only revelation and inspiration, giving to the apostles the ability to write the very word of God, and then the servants of God to proclaim that same word through the truth of Scripture, but the Spirit's ministry is necessary not only in the proclamation, but also in the illumination. Also so that an individual who is sitting under the sound of the preaching of the word of God, or listening to their friend as they share with them the truth of the gospel, that they might be illuminated. Because the fact of the matter is, on a given Sunday morning, there are tons of people who are sitting out in these seats, and they're going, "I just don't see it. This doesn't make sense to me. I mean, I hear what he's saying, and I understand a measure of the logic of it, but I don't get it. I just do not get it." The fact of the matter is, I'm not surprised. Because verse 14 tells us, that the unspiritual man does not possess in and of himself the necessary resources to recognize, appreciate, or welcome what the Spirit of God wants to impart through His messengers. Now let me say that again, because I'm fearful that you might not believe it. Man by his nature, whether he is a boy at school or a girl at school or a child at your crib or an ancient grandpa or a middle-aged success story or a bum on the street, man qua man does not have the necessary resources to recognize, appreciate, or welcome what the Spirit of God proclaims through the Word of God. Okay, now, are you prepared to accept that as true? Is that what the Bible teaches? Okay. Then, let me ask you this. What possibility is there then of proclaiming this wisdom to men and women who do not possess the capacity to recognize and embrace its truth? Surely this must be the ultimate futility. To expend such energy and such time to convey wisdom which is secret, eternal, and revealed. No, you see, here is the answer to the equation. That as the Word of God is proclaimed, it is the ministry of the Spirit of God to take down the dimmers before somebody's eyes, to pull the plugs out of their ears, to remove their stony heart, and to create within them a heart of flesh, a heart that is susceptible to the truth of God's Word. So a man or a woman may come and listen regularly to the proclamation of the gospel, may engage in the worship, may play in the orchestra, may sing in the choir, may go through the membership class, may embrace all of the framework, and yet may never know Christ. They are still alien to it. For the Spirit of God has not unlocked within their hearts that which only He can do. They don't appreciate it. And so say some people, why give it to them? Why don't we just use Sunday mornings to entertain people? After all, they can't understand the gospel anyway, right? That's what you just said. So why don't we just kind of soften them up? Why don't we have a little bit of drama and a little bit of music, a few dancing girls, and just a jolly nice time? And make them feel good about it all. So that once they feel good about it all, they will now be susceptible to us creeping up behind them and clutching them into the kingdom. Do you know how many people tell me, say, why couldn't you be a nice guy when we bring our guests? I mean, why not just one Sunday? Why couldn't you sound like Chuck Swindoll? Why couldn't you be a nice person like him? I mean, we hear him every week, and he's so nice. He doesn't raise his voice. He tells these stories. But you, I know, I'm stuck with me as well. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Now, not for a moment am I suggesting that Chuck Swindoll is anywhere akin to what I'm describing here. But listen, preaching is truth through personality for a start. But the other thing is this. We cannot entertain people into the kingdom. There is only one way they enter the kingdom. And that is as a result of the Spirit of God at work in their heart, convincing them that they are sinful and that they need this very Christ who's just been proclaimed. So we don't really have any options. Luther says man is like a pillar of salt. He's like Lot's wife. He's like a log or a stone. He's like a lifeless statue which uses neither eyes nor mouth, neither senses nor heart, unless he is enlightened, converted, and regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. So verse 15 refers to the fact that it is the spiritual man alone who has such a firm and sound knowledge of the mysteries of God that he can distinguish and judge. He is able to discriminate truth from falsehood. He can work out what is the teaching of God versus the fabrications of man. But nobody judges him. What does that mean? Does it mean that nobody ever finds anything wrong with him? That nobody ever can evaluate his faults? No. It is speaking here in the whole notion of being able to judge and discriminate that which is spiritual. And he says the natural man cannot discriminate about the nature of faith, because you need the Spirit of God to be able to exercise those kinds of judgments, and other kinds of judgments are actually irrelevant. That's why Paul later in the Corinthian epistles, he says, I don't care whether you judge me or anybody else judge me, because I know I'm going to be judged by God, and that scares me stiff, so stiff that I don't really care what you have to say. Incidentally, since God is our judge, we have to learn to judge less and trust more. Now let me conclude with verse 16. Look at what he says. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Go back and read Isaiah chapter 40. Go and read the book of Job. Were you there, Job, when I made this? Were you there when I made that? No, no. But he says, we have the mind of Christ. How do you get the mind of Christ? Was this unique to the apostles? There's a sense in which it was. They were uniquely in tune with Christ. But it was to spread out from the apostles to all who would come to know him. Perhaps it's best illustrated for us in the account that Luke gives us at the end of 24 of his gospel, where he speaks of the two guys who were going down to Emmaus. And Jesus draws near to them. And he talks with them, and they don't fully grasp it all. He reappears to them, shows them his hands and shows them his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. There is not a man or a woman, a boy or a girl who could ever understand the Scriptures enough to come to faith in Jesus Christ and to go on to maturity without that the Spirit of God did that very same thing, opened our minds that we may understand. Can I ask you this morning, has God opened your mind? Doesn't mean that you know and understand everything. Nor does it mean we have the mind of Christ, that we don't need human teachers. Nor does it mean that study isn't hard. But it simply means that every Christian who is diligent and obedient can understand this book. You don't need a priest to interpret it for you. You don't need a holy man to go away and climb up a high mountain and come up with a bunch of elaborate nonsense. You ought to be able to go home and do just the same as I've done this week. Take your Bible, get on your knees, and say, Spirit of God, you are my teacher. The main things are plain, and the plain things are main. Show me myself. Show me my Savior. And make this book live to me. Let's pray. As we bow in a moment of silence, we say to ourselves, so what? So what after all these words? Well, one of the things is, let's ask God to humble us, since we recognize that we're not significant, ultimately in His purposes. It's the Spirit of God that convicts and convinces we are mere messengers, whether we share with our spouse or our kids or our family or our congregation or our neighbors. So what? We better be prayerful. Better be praying down the almighty power of God's Spirit, so that as the word is proclaimed, the eyes of people's understanding may be illumined and their ears unstopped and their hearts opened, their minds constrained, so that they might understand the Scriptures. So what? It shows us how to do evangelism. Imaginative as we can possibly be in building the bridge into our communities and establishing a context along which we may proclaim the message of faith. Wherever you are this morning in spiritual pilgrimage, cry out to God from where you sit. Maybe some want to say, Lord, I repent of my sin. I trust in you. I've only known about you from a distance, but you've never, as has happened to me this morning, shown me that this is me and my need, and I come to you today. What of the individual who's wandered from the track and grown proud, and in our pride we've become immature? We confess our sin, we return to you. And show us, Lord, that there is a world out there full of people to whom this very message remains secret and hidden. And we pray that you might be pleased to use our faltering words and our lifestyle to take the scales from their eyes and bring them to faith in your Son. May the grace and the mercy and the peace from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, triune God, be the abiding portion of each one, today and forevermore. Amen.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39, 8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.